Sequoia. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this tricky passage in the Bible. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we get to meet together and to look at your word together. We thank you that every chapter in the Bible is your word, even the bits that are hard and difficult and confusing. Passages like this one too, help us to not just learn something from it, but Lord, help us to change the result of what we hear. We pray your spirit would work on our hearts, Lord, and remove the rubbish, clean our hearts, help us to be more like you as a result of what we hear from your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we come to the last talk in the book of Judges. I hope you've enjoyed looking at the book of Judges. I've really enjoyed working through it. But it's fair to say, isn't it, that the book of Judges isn't the easiest book in the Bible to preach through. Most judges and actually the people that are God's people at the time are compromised in some way. And it appears often, doesn't it, the book of Judges is kind of asking more questions than it's actually answering. So it's kind of confusing in many ways. And nowhere is that more true, or is this more true, than chapters 19 to 21. They're kind of one chunk. We're looking at them as one because they're all related together. So what happens in chapter 19, we see the consequences of what happens in chapter 19 in chapters 20 and 21. It's kind of the outworking of what goes wrong in chapter 19 kind of causes a chain reaction that goes and eventually causes civil war, as we'll see in a little while. And it's possibly one of the most disturbing passages in the entire Bible, if you read it, if you're listening as we had our reading. So it comes with a bit of a public health warning. It's brutal in so many ways. But hopefully, as we'll see this afternoon, it's brutal in order to make a point. It's not pointless. It's not there for no reason. It's there to show us something. And it should lead us to do good. It should lead us to be better, more godly Christians as a result of hearing this passage. And it's also fair to say it's not a popular passage in the Bible to speak on. I did a search of the five major kind of churches around the world that I kind of knew of, the real biggies. And I did a little Google search on each of their websites for Judges chapter 19 to 21. And surprise, surprise, there were no sermons in all of the five major church websites on Judges 19 to 21. In fact, there were very few on Judges. So we're a brave church for tackling it. So with that introduction, let's look at these chapters. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I tend to find that Bible passages, especially ones like this one, I'm almost completely convinced at the beginning when I read it or kind of prepare studying for it, it's not going to teach me an awful lot about the Christian life, actually surprises me. And I learn more about the Christian life, more about God, more about myself than I ever thought I would. God's word is powerful, even in the passages that we kind of deem dull or hard to understand or confusing. It's all God's word, and God will speak to us if we're open-hearted. So, a bit of an introduction. Let's look at this chapter that we just had read to us. The story begins in chapter 19, and we're introduced to another Levite. We've met a rogue one already in chapters 17 and 18, and we're going to meet another rogue Levite here. And the reason that the writer shows us it's a Levite is because they're the tribe of Israel, or part of the tribe of Israel, that are set apart by God to serve, to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. They're the holy people, if you like. Their faithfulness is kind of like a barometer for the faithfulness of the whole of Israel. If they're off in any way, then it's a sign that the whole of Israel has gone wrong. So they're like a barometer, a faithfulness barometer. And we'll see a little bit later on that the spiritual faithfulness of this Levite isn't very good. So you can kind of tell what's going to come. And we meet him in unusual circumstances. He's kind of hot on the heels, this pursuit of his unfaithful concubine. Now, a concubine is just a second-class wife. If you have a wife and you take another, the second is a concubine. And there's not any kind of deep, meaningful reason why people take concubines. It seems to be pretty much obvious why people take them. It's purely physical. It's purely to kind of meet their needs. And the female concubines are to be as faithful as a wife to their husband, but the man could effectively treat the concubine any way he wished. And this isn't God saying you should do this at all. This is what the people kind of worked out. You know, they kind of set up these rules themselves. The question that this raises for us is, why does a Levite man who's set apart from God, he's supposed to be holy, he's supposed to be the one who's representing the people to God, why does a Levite have a concubine in the first place? That's the first question. I mean, the Bible's full of so many sad stories whenever people take multiple wives. There's not one instance in the Bible where it works out well. It's always an absolute tragedy. It's kind of like almost like a soap opera kind of tragedy. Every time someone takes multiple wives, Jacob, David, Solomon, the Bible condemns it by showing us how stupid it is. The kind of consequences are just so complex. Just think of Leah and Rachel and how they kind of fight, how jealous they are towards each other. It's always an absolute disaster. If anyone should know better, it's this Levite priest. He should know better. And we meet her in unusual circumstances as well. She's referred to as unfaithful, but it's not clear in the Hebrew whether she's kind of unfaithful in terms of sexual unfaithfulness or whether she's just fed up and she just ran away from her husband. She probably is unfaithful to him. And again, being a second-class wife is no doubt a miserable experience. So she's off. She's going back to her father in Bethlehem. And the Levite comes to take her back, and she meets this incredibly hospitable father-in-law. And kind of bear that word in mind, because we kind of come back to kind of hospitality a little bit later on. And he almost kind of comically tries to persuade this Levite to stay for extra days, for 5 days. Every day starts the same and it finishes the same. Every day starts with the Levite getting ready to leave and ends with him being persuaded to stay and party until he can't leave because it's dark and the cycle starts again. And eventually he's had enough and he goes, no, we're going to go. But it's late in the afternoon with evening fast approaching. So they all set off, the servants, the Levite and the concubine, to go back to Ephraim. The concubine, the Levite, and his servants are kind of on this kind of weird journey then. But they only end up about 6 miles from where they started before it's dark and looking for a place to stay. The Levite's suspicious of Jebus, that's Jerusalem, because it's not at that point an Israelite town. It's currently a Canaanite town. It's actually a little bit of a hint that Israel probably should have been faithful earlier on, because if they'd have actually captured Jerusalem, it would have been a safe place for them to stay, but they haven't. They haven't followed God and haven't done what he said, so it's still a Canaanite town. And instead of Jabez, the Levite actually does the one thing I think he does right in this chapter, is he opts to stay in a Benjamite town called Gibeah. I say he does the right thing. He makes the sensible decision. He says, I'm not going to stay with pagans. I'm going to stay with God's people. Surely it's safer and better to stay with God's people than it is to stay with pagans. That's a sensible decision that he makes. But they roll into town and they're laden with all their own provisions. So they're no burden at all to anybody at all. They're stuck in the town square with no one showing them any hospitality whatsoever, apart from this old man who doesn't even come from the town. And he tells them to come to his house and to leave the square. Now, mentally, you think, in the story, you think, okay, they're going to be safe now. They're actually in someone's house. They're not wandering. Everything's going to be okay. But then this mob turns up and demands that the old man sends out a Levite so that they can have sex with him. The ESV calls them worthless fellows. But another translation calls them sons of Belial. That's sons of the devil, as the New Testament uses that phrase. So what the Levite thought was a safe Israelite town full of God's people turns to be far from safe, turns out to be deeply unsafe, full of sons of the devil. It's a horrible kind of picture in many ways. The old man refuses to give the man over, and he offers his virgin daughter and the man's concubine instead. As everything no doubt starts to get very stressful indeed, the Levite persuades or throws out his concubine, and he shuts the door, and the mob are somehow happy with that, and they abuse her until dawn, when they presumably leave her for dead. The Levite then wakes up. He actually goes to bed while this is all happening, while she's being abused outside. He goes out the door, trips over it, and sees her on the porch with her hand stretched out. A really sad picture, isn't it? We presume she's dead because she doesn't respond, and all he says to her is, "Get up, let's be going," and he loads her on his donkey. And once at home, he decides to cut up his dead concubine. He cuts up a body and he sends them to the other tribes of Israel to show what the Benjamites have done. What a story. Interesting, isn't it? What are we going to learn from this story? Well, I've got 3 points this afternoon. The first point is this: the church is more evil, in this passage at least, than the world. What on earth can we learn? Well, if this story sounds familiar, you'd be right. If you've kind of read through the book of Genesis, it sounds very much like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it'd be good if you could turn back to Genesis chapter 19 and we'll just read from verse 1 to verse 10, 11. And you'll see the similarities. Lot and Abraham get to choose where they make settlements, and Lot chooses to live in a pagan town of Sodom. Angels come to rescue Lot because everything is going very terribly wrong. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Sounds very similar, doesn't it, to the story in Judges chapter 19. "Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square," just like the story in Judges. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate, just like the story in Judges 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, and both young, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them," meaning to have sex with them, just like in the story in Judges 19. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do as them as you please, do to them as you please," just like the story in Judges 19. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come to the shelter under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has come become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. The angels rescue Lot and some of his family, but the town of Sodom and the town of Gomorrah are all destroyed. And the writer puts this story in a very similar language to the Judges story, a very similar language to Sodom and Gomorrah, because he's trying to make a very, very important point. He's trying to say both places are full of evil men, both Sodom and Gibeah. The evil shows itself in homosexual gang rape. I mean, culturally, the worst and most shameful thing that people could have done. Presumably, this is why the old man in Judges and Lot both offer their daughters instead, because heterosexual rape was evil, but not as evil as homosexual rape in the culture. But there are also major differences between these two passages. There are no angels protecting the Levite and his concubine. No one gets struck blind, and an evil act does take place. In Genesis, it's the potential rapists who are kind of left groping for the door, but in Judges, it's the concubine who dies desperately trying to find the door, trying to find protection in the home of her husband, and she finds none. The other difference is that Sodom and Gomorrah are pagan towns, but Gibeah is an Israelite town. See, the evil men in Genesis have never made promises to God. They've never sworn any oaths to God. They've never promised to follow him and keep his laws, but the Benjamites had. And I think what the writer is trying to get us to see is that life in Israel is so bad, so terribly bad, that God's people are worse than the worst pagans in the history of the Bible. That's how bad things have got in Israel. Now, how do we apply this to us? And it's easy to make kind of trite applications, isn't it, from passages like this. We need to be really careful not to make trite points, but we can't escape the fact that we have to apply what God teaches about his people in Judges also applies to us, the church. We're God's people now. We know that it's obvious, isn't it, that our culture's in a mess. You turn on the news and it's full of terrible crimes and atrocities daily. But what about the church? Why is the church so bad? Well, perhaps it's worth saying that there are two kinds of evil going on in Israel. There's the obvious evil, there's the gang rape of this poor girl, and there's the subtle evil as well that goes on in this passage. The subtle evil is the attitude of this Levite, who's the kind of central character in the story. So at the start of the chapter, the Levite looks like a gentleman, doesn't he? He looks like he's being honourable. He comes back to take back his unfaithful concubine. Okay, he's got a concubine, but at least he's doing something good to take her back. But by the end, among other sins, we see that he's cold, heartless, and a nasty piece of work, effectively. He's a coward. He forces his concubine out to face almost certain death. He shows absolutely no compassion throughout the whole night, trying to rescue her, or the day after when he demands that she gets up. And then he brutally, when she is dead, presuming she's dead, he doesn't just kill her, he chops up her dead body. And then he has the gall, when he's presented in front of the Israelites, to come across as the one wronged. Now, he is wronged, but he's pretty nasty. The church is morally a mess in so many ways. I think that's true. There are obvious evils, aren't there? There are church leaders who run off with other women. There's child abuse scandals. There's the prosperity gospel, which basically tries to effectively buy people, get people to pay money to kind of get blessings from God. It's pretty disgusting. But it's also, the church is also wandered away from God by being full of cold-hearted Christians like this Levite, you know, who say they love God, who pretend they love God, who make all the professions but have nothing in their lives to back it up. I was reading about the lead singer of a band called One Republic. If you know who One Republic are, you're presumably very cool. Ryan Tedler. And his band is very popular, and so is he. He's one of the most popular record producers at the moment. Apparently they say your record is basically worthless unless he's produced it. It won't be a success unless he produces it. He's produced for all sorts of famous stars, and he's working on Adele's new album at the moment, apparently. And he also confesses to actually being a committed Christian. And he's asked in an interview why he isn't in the Christian music industry, why he's in the kind of secular music industry, as the Americans love to call it. And he says this in the interview. He says, well, I saw some stuff in Nashville. That's the home, the heart of Christian music, the Christian music industry in the US. I saw some stuff in Nashville that turned my stomach, Tedler said. Some of the most pretentious, insecure people I ever met were Christian recording artists. See, the church is more evil in the world, more evil than the world, in so many subtle ways, perhaps more so than the obvious ways. That's our first point. The church is more evil than the world. The second point is the reason the church, or let's look at least the reason why the church is more evil than the world. What has gone so badly wrong? Well, Judges spells it out really clearly. Just look at Judges chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to spend the rest of our time, apart from at the end in the book of Judges. It says, in those days, in chapter 19, 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel. So that's the kind of start of the story. Then right at the end of the story, in chapter 21, verse 25, right at the end of this chunk that we're looking at this afternoon, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then it adds this, which kind of sums it up really, really well. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. That's the root cause of everything that's going wrong. The reason for everything going wrong was their allegiance. There is a king in Israel, but the people don't want to follow God. They want to make up their own rules and live their own way. And Judges 19 to 21 is a visual illustration, a visual aid to help us see what happens when you leave God behind. What you end up with is a loveless and a self-centered world. You end up with a broken community, and that's exactly what they had. There's a perverse form of unity that comes up in chapter 20 if you keep reading. And as well as the Israelites gather to fight the Benjamites who refuse to give over the wicked Gibeon men. And it says this in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. They assemble as one man. There's kind of unity, there's kind of community, but to do what? To destroy another tribe, to turn on each other. And then we read about a massive civil war that virtually wipes out all but a few hundred of the Benjamites. It says they assembled as one man to the Lord, but it doesn't say that the Israelites asked God what to do, whether they should fight the Benjamites or not. They just presumed. They never asked whether they should fight, but who should fight. And if you read the story in chapter 20, Israel, at the start, at least for the first two battles, gets badly beaten. And that's not even clear. That could even be an act of God judging the Israelites as well, that they lose so badly, because everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes, not just the Benjamites. So it looks like Israel is honouring God. And after all, before they go into battles in chapter 20, they pray to God and ask for his help. But their sin is really subtle as well. See, God has gone from being kind of their Lord and their master to being their assistant. God is a kind of accessory as long as he helps and benefits them. They had the appearance, the Israelites, of honouring God. But they kind of created another God, a God who kind of gave them the illusion that there was a God to worship, but he wasn't real at all. And again, what started as a horrible story in chapter 19, where one concubine is raped and murdered, has turned into the slaughter of tens of thousands of Israelites in chapters 20 and 21. See, if your starting position is in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, this is what happens. Community breaks down. The people are proud and not humble. There's a lack of forgiveness and grace. You can see that. People show no kindness or hospitality whatsoever towards each other. The Levite waited and waited and waited, and no one showed him any hospitality. All they did was attack him. The opposite to hospitality. People started to treat women as objects as well, the Levite and the Gibeons. And you end up with this kind of total breakdown of community. And it happens in our culture today, doesn't it? When we forget God, the world does end up in a bad way. So our final point, more hopeful, is what is true community? True community. It's easy to see passages like this as negative warnings, and they are negative warnings. We're supposed to see that. But I think Judges 19 to 21 is supposed to point us back to God. There's hope that with the gospel, with God, we can start to reverse some of these things. See, rather than in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, Judges is showing us that we need to see God as our king, both individually and corporately as well, as a church as a whole. There is an answer to the problems in this passage, and it comes when we look to Jesus. Isaiah has a beautiful summary. You don't need to turn to it. Isaiah 9 says this, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. So the opposite of doing what's right in our own eyes is to do what's right in God's eyes. Pretty obvious. So what does God want? What does God expect from us? So as Jesus comes, he brings with him a kingdom, a rule, a new kind of community, if you like, that's built around some of those principles in Isaiah, peace and mercy and grace. I wanted to focus, as we kind of come in to kind of conclude from the book of Judges, somewhere positive, so I thought it'd be great to look at Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we'll spend a few moments as we finish in Philippians chapter 2. And I will see how different a community built around God's grace looks. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Paul says that God's community is based on God being our king, but we understand that community, we grasp it and understand it by looking to Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in order to go anywhere in the Christian life whatsoever. And we could look at him, not just as our example, but as our Lord. It's easy to think we just kind of copy Jesus. Whatever he does, we do. Whenever we read something great about Jesus, we just try and replicate it. You know, he's kind so that we should be kind. You know, he's full of forgiveness, so we should be full of forgiveness. But it just can't work like that. A Christian comedian said this about trying to copy Jesus. He said, if being a Christian is just about trying to be like Jesus on your own, you may as well be an Elvis impersonator. And I remember when I used to, a long time ago, very badly played golf. I wasn't very good. I had all the kit. I think there's a phrase for that, all the gear but no talent or something. There's some funky phrase. And I was a terribly useless golfer. I had all the right stuff but no talent. Now, if I wanted to be a better golfer, I could say, you know, Tiger Woods, if I knew him, come, I want to play a round of golf with you and I want to watch you. I want to try and imitate you, and I want to be just like you. You're my example, Tiger Woods. He could go on a round, and he'd blitz the round, and all I do is hack around trees, spend most of the time on a golf course in a bush, looking for my golf ball that's gone missing, which has a side benefit of actually normally finding two or three other golf balls that other people have hit there. But I'd be demoralised by the end. I wouldn't be better by trying to copy Tiger Woods, because I'd never be able to learn his skills. I think I'd just be demoralised. You're never going to be like Jesus by willpower and effort alone. It's just not going to work. You'll fail. Something has to happen. A different dynamic has to work on your heart and change you, change your heart. Another way to say it is that the gospel works in our hearts. It's not an outside-in approach, but an inside-out approach. It doesn't look, the gospel message doesn't look to change the heart and the outside first. It's not about behavior first. It's about the heart first. The gospel works on the heart. And our world has all sorts of solutions to the problem. Lots of problems that the world finds itself in. There are loads of problems and lots of solutions that the world tries to fix. And one of the most popular in our kind of secular culture is the idea that the world's troubles will be solved through education. If only people kind of knew more stuff, if they thought more clearly, they'd start less wars and they'd be more happy. Justice is education, education, education. We assume that if we passed on our kind of enlightened Western views, everyone would change overnight. But it doesn't look at the heart. It doesn't address the heart at all. Paul says in Philippians that there's only one way to achieve a great community where people are forgiven and loved and accepted. Something has to change inside of you. And it's the gospel that works on your heart. It shows you how truly bad we are and how helpless we are. It also shows us that Jesus is the only solution to our terrible plight. We need him. And we need him every moment of every day. We need to rely on him. It starts with seeing our badness. Ephesians says that before we become Christians, it describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Not asleep, not slumbering in any way, but we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I wonder if we see the true depth of our own sin. When I was on beach missions a long time ago, I took a friend from university who was studying with at the time. I'm not sure if he's a Christian anymore, actually. And we used to sing hymns on the beach. We kind of formed a little choir, and we used to sing on different parts. And that night, we were due to sing Philip Bliss's hymn, Man of Sorrows. And it has a great line in it, or a verse in it, that goes like this. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour. That's what we were due to sing. We were rehearsing it and practising it. And this guy was in the singing group as well, so he was practising it as well. And he didn't like it at all. He said, you know, guilty, yeah, I can kind of accept that. Vile? I don't really see myself as vile. That's a bit strong, he thought, you know, using the word vile in his hymn. But I think Philip Bliss got it absolutely right. Until we see the absolute rotten state of our human hearts, we'll never understand the depth of God's love for us. Just like the prostitute in Luke 7 who pours expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her tears and the perfume. Jesus says to her, those who have been forgiven little, love little. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. The point being that everyone is just as bad, but some see it more than others. It captured her heart. Jesus had captured her heart. We need to see how much we need Jesus. It's tempting to think that we need Jesus just to get saved. You know, we need him to kind of get into the Christian life, and then we're on our own. That's our responsibility from that point. But the Bible says it's the Spirit who helps us do anything good. Anything in the Christian life. We're 100% dependent from the moment, for every moment in our Christian lives. It's knowing that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation at any point whatsoever that helps us have soft hearts. It helps us have a deep humility. It creates a really unique kind of community that's the reverse of this community in Judges chapter 19 to 21. First of all, there's an obvious positive view of women. There's a terribly negative one in Judges 19. That nobody treats women well at all from the beginning to the end. And I've heard lots of people say that the Bible is anti-women. But if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus does treat women as equals when the rest of the culture that's around him doesn't. He elevates them. He treats them as equals. He treats them with respect and with dignity. And lots of Jesus' followers are women as well as men. We get to be in the church, through Jesus, to be in a church of equals. And in fact, if you kind of trace it back, the kind of whole women's rights kind of movement starts with Christians pushing for equality. And in fact, the equal rights movements all around the world, whenever it's been racial or whatever, has always been generally started by Christians. The gospel tells us that we're all as evil as one another, all as desperately needy. What makes us think we can kind of create hierarchies and treat other people so badly? We don't have any right to do that at all. It's a community as well, full of forgiveness. One of the shocking things about the passage in Judges is how this Levite behaves. And it's not easy to spot when you first read the passage. He looks, like we said, he looks like a hero at the start of chapter 19. And admittedly, like we said, he has a concubine, but he's trying to get her back. She's the one who's run away, and he's trying to go and fetch her. He might never have cared for her. That's true. He might just have generally just been a nasty piece of work all the way through. Or he might just not have forgiven her. He kind of stored up what she did. He remembered what she did, and he was looking for an opportunity to get her back. And he throws her to these men. He makes no attempts to rescue her. He talks to her so callously the next morning, and he chops her up. He looks like he's taking her back, but he seems to enjoy perhaps punishing her for her unfaithfulness to him. God's community is a community that's full of unconditional forgiveness. You get the power to treat others more significantly, the chapter and verse in Philippians says, than yourselves, and put others' interests before you when you see what Jesus has done for you. I've been listening to the soundtrack for the film Unbroken. I don't know if anyone's ever heard it. It's actually a film that's putting Derby on the map because Jack O'Connell is actually an actor in it who's from Derby. And it's been in the news a lot because it's launching. I think it's launched yesterday or the day before. And the film is about a guy called Louis Zamperini, if I can say his name right, who ran for the USA in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And then he joins the Air Force, the American Air Force, and he's shot down over the Pacific during World War II. And the film is about the time that he spends in captivity in various Japanese prisoner of war camps. And it shows how, you know, the lengths or the amount somebody will go to endure terrible suffering. And he kind of stands up, and at the end, he's not broken. That's the whole point of the film. And that his true life, his rest of his life story is not greatly covered in the film, I don't think. But I kind of read up about him a little bit. And after the war, his wife became an evangelical Christian. She went to a Billy Graham crusade. She was converted. She dragged him along to a Billy Graham crusade, and he became converted as well. He became a committed Christian. And one of the most amazing and sweet things that he did, actually, was in October 1950, he goes back to Japan, and he goes to one of the prison camps where some of the chiefs of the prisoner of war camps are being held and punished, I guess, because of their war crimes. And the article says he meets them, and he asks anyone who knows who Zamperini is to step forward. And the article says this about him. It says, Zamperini embraced those who stepped forward to acknowledge that they recognized him and expressed forgiveness to them. And then Zamperini went on to tell this news agency that some became Christians in response to his act of forgiveness, treated so horribly and awfully by people that he was prepared to forgive because God had forgiven him through Christ. Because Jesus has freely forgiven us, we can help create a community where forgiveness is an absolute essential, and we can't seek revenge because of what Jesus has done for us. The final thing as well is it's a community where hospitality is out of this world. God's community is literally out of this world, and it's an eternal kingdom that lasts forever because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can be of the same mind, not to bring destruction like in Judges chapter 20, but to bring peace and to bring grace. God's community, the church, should be the best and most hospitable place in the world. If the gospel works on our hearts, if it really does change us, then the church should be the most exciting community in the world. And it's exciting because it unites like no other community in the world can. It unites across race divides, it unites across class divides, it unites across cultural divides, it unites across generational divides. It is and should be the most incredibly hospitable and welcoming and incredible community of all. When I was at a church, I became a Christian through another church in Derby. It's the other side, Derby and Pear Tree. And when I was 14, 15, I met a guy called George who became a Christian in his 50s and 60s. His testimony wasn't clear cut. He couldn't describe kind of a major conversion experience. He just said, well, when I came to this church and I met these people, I became a Christian. And I know that I love Jesus. And I used to sit next to him every week in the evening service for 2 or 3 years. And we used to talk about his life. I went to see him, all sorts of other things. He had major heart bypass surgery, and he said to the doctor, he said, "You know what? You know, I'm good with this because I know where I'm going if I die, if this goes wrong. I'm pretty happy that I'm going to be with Jesus." And his testimony was incredible. A pretty ordinary kind of working class foreman. He wasn't anything special, nothing to shout about. He would never say that he was anything special at all, but he was a brother in Christ. The Christian community is so incredible because of its diversity, and it's a challenge to us as well as a church. We need to make sure that we break those kind of normal divides that are in culture and make sure that we are a cross-cultural community. See, in the end, it's only the gospel of Jesus that can create a community of peace and love like this, a community which starts now and carries over into eternity. It's a community built around what Jesus has done for us, and we can get excited about it. So Judges, maybe it's a terrible and sad story, but the great lesson is that through Jesus, that can be reversed. We can see a community of grace and humility and forgiveness and hospitality and love. It is possible, and it is going on today. Let's make sure that we're a part of it through God's grace, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that even though the world is in a terrible state and a terrible mess, that, Lord, your church and your gospel message is the answer to it. Lord, the Christians inside the church, Lord, aren't the answer to it. Lord, we're full of failings and sins. But, Lord, through Jesus Christ, Lord, we recognize you're building us into a kingdom, into a people that will be your people for all eternity. We pray that we will get excited about the good news of Jesus, that it wouldn't just change our behavior or make us read more books or learn more theology, but we pray that it would really get to our hearts. It would change us and transform us and excite us, and everything else in the Christian life would be an outworking of what you've done in our hearts, we pray. Help us to really know you, to know who you are, to know what you've done for us, and help us to be in the church more willing to put others' interests before our own, more willing to think of others more than we think of ourselves. We pray that we would be a community that's more like Philippians and less like Judges, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.